chapter 6, please. Two Lord's Days ago, we looked at 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 11, and addressed the matter of doing the right thing the wrong way. Today, I want to pick up with verse 12 and go through verse 23 and speak to you on doing the right thing the right way and draw out some lessons of application here for us. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning with verse 12, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went up and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. By the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for this, Your Word. All of Your Word is precious. All of it is equally inspired. And Father, some of it is corrective and painful to hear, instructive, and directs us in the way that is from our erroneous thinking. And some of it is full of joy that causes our hearts to overflow. And I pray that You will do all three of these in our hearts today as we look at this, Your Word, this incident in the life of Your servant with whom You made an eternal covenant, that there would be a time in which that His throne would be occupied always by one of His sons. And we thank You that Jesus now sits upon the throne of David. Bless us, we pray, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked in the previous section, verses 1 through 11, of doing the right thing in the wrong way. You remember the Ark of the Covenant had not been in Israel or had not been in its place of prominence or place proper for 50 years. The Philistines had captured it. God judged the Philistines. They released the ark. It goes to the house of Abinadab. David is now secure on his throne. David is spiritually minded. David's first desire, the first order of his agenda in becoming the sole king of Israel is to have the worship of God properly restored to Israel. He had the right intentions. He had the right motives, the right drive and desires. But he went about it the wrong way. And as he goes to where the ark is, rather than following the scriptures, he does the way of the pagans. He does the way of the heathen, the Philistines. They put it on a new cart. There's joy, there's rejoicing, there's shouting, there's the sound of trumpets and all of the musical instruments, and the people are happy. And you would think that God would overlook it, but God did not overlook it. And when the cart hit a hole and the oxen stumbled and the Ark of the Covenant that was sitting on the cart started to fall, Uzzah simply reached up his hand to stabilize it and God struck him dead. Everything came to a halt. The emotion, the excitement, everything ceased. And we find that David goes back to Jerusalem. And he is there in verse 11 for 3 months. He is perplexed. Many of the Old Testament commentators have thought that David is pouting. David is upset. David is moody. He sees the Lord kill a man because of his earnest and honest drives and desires to see the ark brought into Jerusalem, into the city of God. And David was right and noble that the first item on his kingly agenda was to restore the worship of God back to the nation. The scriptures are replete with so many exhortations. For instance, Psalm 33, verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." That's one that needs to be sounded out from Washington, D.C., from Baton Rouge, and every other state capital. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And if that be true, then conversely, the nation who does not have God as its Lord will not be blessed. And we find also in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. And I think so often of what has made our nation great in the past. And it was the French historian de Tocqueville who in the early 1800s, 1815, something like that, came to America and he wrote about his trip to America. And his observation basically was this, that America is great. And the reason that America is great is because America is good. And he recorded that everywhere he went, he saw churches. And these churches were filled with people. And there was an excitement and an exuberance about the worship of God. And he makes almost a prophetic statement when he says, "And if America ceases to be good, she shall cease to be great." Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But David's first attempt, David's first endeavor to restore the worship of God was according to the pattern of the world, and it was soul damaging. Now David's desire is still to restore the worship of God, but he will endeavor now to do the right thing in the right way. Let's look at these verses, beginning with verse 12 and going through verse 23. Four things I want us to see from this passage as we look at it historically, and I will go no longer than just a historical exposition and a few points of application intermixed. First thing is correcting a wrong. He goes back to Jerusalem, 3 months. I think the passage we read opening in 1 Chronicles is insightful as to what David did. We know that David went back and he didn't say, well, hey guys, how do you feel we should go about this? He didn't go by his subjective feelings. He went back to the objective Word of God. And when he began to study the Word of God, he realized the problem. We do not worship God according to the pattern of the world. We worship God according to the pattern of Holy Scripture. David, in studying the Word of God, discovers the acceptable way to transport the holy Ark of God. You do not transport the Ark on a cart. No matter how beautiful it is, no matter how well crafted it might be, no matter how pleasant it is to the eyes. There was one way and one way only that God ordained that the ark was to be transported. It was to be transported by the priests, by the Levites, by the Kohathites in particular. And when they transported the ark, they had to take a blue linen cloth and put it over the Ark of the Covenant. Then they had to put a black badger skin over that. And on the corner of, say this is the ark, on the corner there were rings. Here, 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 here. And acacia wood that was covered with gold, staffs, acacia staffs covered with gold, were inserted through these rings. And the priest, two on each side, picked it up and carried it on their shoulders. The ark was to be transported by the priest and by the priest only. And it was not there for the gaze of the whole world. It was covered with badger skin. David understood that. Our passage doesn't tell us all as 1 Corinthians or 1 Chronicles 15. And once he discovers this, his desire is not daunted. He's not going to give up. He has a noble desire, and it should be our desire, a noble desire, that God be worshipped. And I know for myself, and I would not go to confess what you think, I know many times I come to church and I want to be blessed. Do you not? But I think, as noble as that sounds, that's not the right thing. That's not the right motive in coming to the church and coming to the house of God. Our first desire is to worship God, to ascribe unto Him glory and honor and dominion and power, on and on and on and on. And when we worship God properly and worship God for who He is and what He has done and according to His excellent mercies, and according to His wonderful acts, all of a sudden something begins to happen. And our souls are infused and flooded with blessings. And so instead of coming to be blessed, we need to come to worship God. And when we worship God rightly, we're going to find great blessing to our souls. And so David corrects a wrong. It was told David in verse 12, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. I can just tell you, brethren, wherever the blessing of the Lord is, there is prosperity, spiritually speaking. And wherever there is the proper worship of God, there is the spiritual presence of God. David is zealous for this. He is heavenly minded. He's not earthly minded. And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David rejoicing. This is the word oriental is not copacetic anymore, but this is the oriental way of thinking. It is that eastern way of thinking. You state something and then you go back and you unpack it and unfold it. And so David, first of all, in this narrative, we see correcting a wrong. And what does he do? Verse 13, "And when those who bore the Ark of the Covenant had gone six steps," I don't know why six, but when they had gone six steps, "he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal." Chronicles tells us that he sacrificed more. That leads us to the second thing, not only correcting a wrong, but celebrating in warmth. Man, I can tell you, up to this point, David is probably in fear and trepidation. What happened to his first attempt? Uzzah is stricken dead. Wham! Boom! David is probably thinking in his mind, what's going to happen now? Is God going to kill somebody else? But he does it the right way. He has the ark covered. He has the priest insert the staves. He has the priest to hoist the ark on their shoulders. And when they take six steps, he sees that God is pleased. And immediately, look what happens. I love this section of Scripture. And it says, in verse 14, "And David danced before the Lord with all of his might." Now, some of our charismatic friends really love this passage, and some of our Reformed friends do not like this passage, and I think that both are a little off here. You see, what takes place is David, man, he dances before the Lord with all his might. Isn't that an interesting expression? And he is wearing a linen ephod. In other words, his clothes were white. Didn't wear breeches, or breeches as the old English word is. Had something like a robe. And he is so filled with joy. And we find here again that summary statement that will be unpacked just a little later. "David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a horn." I'm telling you, my friends, there was excitement there. There was real joy in the Lord. Several things that it wasn't. It wasn't contrived. I've been in services where you see, I call them pep rallies. You have these up here trying to contrive the service and work it up. Charles Finney, in his lectures on revival, says that souls will not be moved, their wills will not be driven to embrace God until they're emotionally worked up and emotionally excited. He states that clearly and without equivocation. But what takes place here is not contrived. It's not worked up. There was no cheerleader. There was no one there pepping him up. "Come on, folks, let's get at it now. I mean, you yell and scream at football games. We're at the house of God. You know, the Lord deserves as much as that." You've heard that before, haven't you? It was none of that. It wasn't man-centered. It wasn't focused in on David. What we see here is we see someone whose heart is full of joy. And we see here someone whose joy springs from the Word of God. And it was directed toward God. Notice the wording here. "And David danced before the Lord with all of his might." He wasn't concerned about what people were thinking. He wasn't concerned at who was looking at him and who wasn't looking at him. His heart now was transported from the scene of where he was as if he were caught into the very throne room of God. He was rejoicing in the Lord. And I would notice thirdly about it, it was spontaneous. Man, when he saw that they took six steps and no one was killed, no one was smitten, man, David cuts loose. And may I tell you, I'd like to see a good dose of that. I think of two situations. What was known as the Great Awakening affected all the English-speaking world in an indescribable way. I tease my friends in the UK. You know, the English love the gospel because they can talk about it. The Welsh love the gospel because they can sing about it. The Irish love the gospel because they can fight about it. The Scots love the gospel because it's free. Now, if you don't know the different people groups in the United Kingdom, you won't understand that. But one remarkable thing about the Welsh people is they are wonderful singers. And I'll never forget watching a rugby match one time with my brother-in-law, and I could hear them singing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." The entire stadium was singing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." Well, during the Great Awakening in Wales, the Spirit of God was moving in a mighty, powerful way. And it was described by historians as that there was such a heavy conviction of sin. There was a heavy conviction that people had sinned against God, and there was this awesome sense of the presence of God that seemed to be pervasive over the land. And in Wales in particular, in southern Wales, Daniel Rowland ministered. He was a Church of England man, close friend of Whitfield and the Wesleys. And in his church, in his chapel, during the week they would have services in the morning. On the Lord's Day they would have sometimes three and four services, and the church building would be packed and people would be standing out in the graveyard all over the place. The windows were open. And they said it was just surreal. And Daniel Rowlands would preach and minister the Word of God, and the others would come through Whitfield and so forth, and Howell Harris and men of this caliber would come through and preach. And they said that there was a phenomena that began to take place. People were under such deep conviction of sin. We've lost that in America, haven't we? Under such deep conviction of sin. And in the middle of the preaching, all of a sudden, somebody who had been under deep, deep, heavy conviction would all of a sudden jump up and shout, "Hallelujah!" People were being converted. People were, so to speak, breaking through the bondage of sin and seeing the beauty of Christ and embracing Him as their Lord and Savior. And the word began to spread that these Welshmen, they're jumping up and down all over the place. And the services, to some, they thought were disruptive because people were being converted and they were jumping up and they were shouting, "Glory to the Lamb and Hallelujah to the Lord." And it was spontaneous. It was the work of the Spirit of God. It was filled with joy. Too many times we try to work that up. We try to imitate that. We can't do it. We can't work it up. We need to pray it down. Amen? We need to pray this down. I remember one time in service in my former church, and I pray this for our church, and I'm kind of off my notes here a minute, but would you bear with me? You parents, some of you are burdened. Your children are not saved. There was this one family in our church, and they had a daughter, and she was not saved. Matter of fact, she had walked away from the faith, and she had met a Roman Catholic boy and became enamored with him and was going to marry him and even went to the catechism classes to convert to Roman Catholicism. And we, the church, began to pray. And that's why we need to pray for our children and our young people that are not saved. And give God no rest until we see them come to Christ, to repentance and faith. And we prayed and we prayed and we prayed for Kathy and prayed for Kathy and prayed for Kathy. And one Sunday morning, she shows up at church. And I went up to greet her, and she was a little standoffish, but she was warm. The next Sunday morning, she showed up at church. The third Sunday morning, she showed up at church. And we had intensified our prayers. And I am leading the worship, and I'm getting ready for the pastoral prayer. And I look over there, and she is sitting about where Kevin is sitting. And I see a motion like this. And I thought, did she start to raise her hand as if she wanted to say something? This is unorthodox, guys. But you know, I really don't care. And I looked back there, and I said, Kathy, do you want to say something? And she stood up with tears running down her face. She said, I do. She said, I have so rebelled against the Word of God. I've rebelled against my parents. I've done things deliberately to hurt them. I have been brought to see how terrible my sin is. And I've asked the Lord Jesus to save me and have mercy on me and cleanse me. And I'm just keeping on asking Him to do that. And I want you to have mercy on me. I can tell you what, I lost control of the worship. Her father jumped up, run over there, is embracing his daughter. I'm seeing people jump up. They're running around. They're embracing one another. They're saying, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, glory to the Lamb. And for about 15, 20 minutes, this carried on. And one of the elders up there with me said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to sit here and see what God's going to do. And as a result of that, it wasn't worked up. It wasn't contrived. It wasn't centered around me. It wasn't centered around someone leading. It was the work of the Spirit of God as a result of answer to many, many prayers. And as a result of that, we estimate probably 20 or more of our young people were eventually saved because of this. That's what is taking place here in David's life. He is filled with joy. He's not trying to work it up. He's not trying to contrive it. It is flowing spontaneously out of his heart as a work of the Spirit of God takes place. And brethren, there is much that we can learn from this. How many of you prayed for the services before you came? You don't have to raise your hands. How many of you have prayed, Oh God, Oh Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us today. Oh Lord, bless our prayers. Bless our singing of praises. Bless the reading of the Word of God. Bless the ministry of the Word of God. Work in hearts. You see, David, for 3 months, consulted the Word of God, trying to figure out the right way of doing the right thing. And as a result, he corrected a wrong. He celebrated in warmth. And I'm going to stop here. I'm not even going to finish. Point made. But I want us to see how intently and how zealously and fervently his worship was, how he celebrated. And notice the ark, verse 16, the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michael, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw the king leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. David offers burnt offerings and peace offerings. He blesses the people. You see, when the Spirit of God begins to work in our hearts and the joy of the Lord is our strength, we become magnanimous toward others. When we're not concerned about what others think, when we are focused upon God in His glory, in His majesty, in His dignity, in His worth, and joy fills our souls, we see rejoicing, shouting. It wasn't out of control, wasn't out of hand. It was directed by the Spirit of God. David returned to bless his house. And he says, it was before the Lord, verse 21. It was before the Lord. We have in our bulletin this statement that I wonder if we have become so used to it that we gladly celebrating the glorious sovereignty of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit over all things for the gracious salvation of all peoples, because in worship as in all of life, God is the audience. I wonder if we keep it in our minds that we have come into God's presence to worship Him. And to do so not just with formality, not with just a calculated purpose, but with a hunger and a desire and a longing for God to make His presence known among us. And as the Puritans prayed so often, for the felt presence of God. God is with His people always, isn't He? But we don't always sense and feel His presence. And oh, how we need the felt presence of God. It was before the Lord, He said, who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me. And I want you to know, I will celebrate before the Lord. And there is no contradiction between reverence and joy. Some would try to have them pitted against each other, but there is no conflict. We can have holy reverence and we can have holy joy. And Isaac Watts, in one of his hymns that have long been relegated to the halls of the unknown hymns, calls Christians holy sons of joy. And may we learn from this. May we have the joy of the Lord to fill our hearts. We'll come back and pick up the rest of the exposition because there are two more points and several points of application that I want to make from this. But I leave you with this exhortation. Pray. Pray for the worship of God. Pray for the blessing of the Lord upon us. And pray that we will have holy joy and celebrate before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This instruction, oh how I'm convicted. It's so many times my heart is so cold. And then when I try to work up things, it seems to backfire. We pray, oh Lord, that your Spirit might be upon us in a mighty way. That we would know spontaneously the presence of your great self. And that we might have this same holy exuberance as we find here in David's life. And that we might demonstrate this before not just a watching world, but even a critical world. As Michael was critical of her own husband, we know the world will be critical of us, but help us not to be concerned about the world's opinion. Help us to have a focus upon you, our great and glorious, wonderful, indescribably blessed and beautiful God that you are, in Jesus' name. Amen.